2 Kings, beginning in chapter 1. The last time we discussed Elijah a couple of weeks ago, he was taking care of Ahab, Jezebel, and the vineyard incident. You'll remember that. And we looked ahead when we studied that section to the events that are in the future a little bit from that point to follow those characters and learn how God ended their miserable lives, Jezebel and Ahab. And we ended up in 2 Kings, I think chapter 8, somewhere in that vicinity. We saw Jezebel looking out a window. That's something you always want to watch out for in the Bible, women looking out windows. And then she, of course, went out the window to her ignominious death. There's a $5 word for a Sunday night. Yeah. So we are studying the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And the next time that we run in the narrative into Elijah is actually chapter 1 of 2 Kings. But since we're entering a new book in the Bible, we've been in 1 Kings all this time, I thought we might just step back a little bit and see what God is doing in this particular period of time in the historic books. We've got to always be reminding ourselves, like Muriel said, she's heard these things about missions all of her life, and her life's longer than my life. And she's served the Lord with Tom faithfully in Mexico for how many years?
30 years.
30 years they served there. I've got a daughter who's just barely 30 years. But 30 years, and we need to remember, because when you look at these events, you take them out and you isolated study this. For instance, next time, Lord willing, we'll see Elijah be taken in the whirlwind into heaven. We all know that account, but it doesn't just happen all by itself. It's in a context. And sometimes it is helpful for us to step back and see what God's been doing through both the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So, a mini comparison for just a second. The two volumes of the Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. They're a single book. Chronicles is a single book in the Hebrew Bible. 1 Kings covers, historically speaking, about 150 years. But 2 Kings covers 300 years, twice as much time. Both books have this, in their view, in their theological view, they have the earthly throne of two thrones, Israel and Judah. They have those two earthly thrones in view, but they also have the heavenly throne in view. You don't see it as much, but it is there. The problem is, the earthly thrones and the kings who sit on them are always failing. Look at Ahab, for starters. Look at Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, for starters. They're failing. The northern kingdom, and we've said this a number of times, never had one good king. Not a single one. They were all rotten. The southern kingdom had 8 good kings divided into 2 groups of 4. Ones that followed after their father David and ones that followed after the Lord. One of the major themes then in the Old Testament is the failure of man to be or to provide the Redeemer. A man who would present the solution to the problem that all men have and women and children that we looked at this morning with Adam and Eve. Sin. They need to be redeemed. Dr. Constable wrote this. The failure of man comes through the content of the book. But the victory of God comes through the pre-exilic prophets who wrote during the 3 centuries covered in 2 Kings. The 3 prophets were Hosea, Amos, and Jonah in the northern kingdom. Now, we've looked at Jonah. In Judah, the southern kingdom, they were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Well, why did these kings all fail so miserably? One, they lost sight of God. We'll look at that a little bit tonight with Ahaziah. 2, they did everything without consulting God. Sometimes they were forced to consult God, but they did it unhappily, if you might. 3, they began to think of themselves as superior to other nations and people. Where does that come from? Well, Jonah, you want me to go where? To talk to who? Lord, you know what those people are. They just soon cut my head off with everybody else and stack it in one of their pyramids made out of skulls. I'm not going to them. So he went the other way. That was becoming quickly a rather interesting Israelite kind of attitude toward the rest of the people. We're God's chosen people, not you all. Let me just warn all of us right here, right now. This morning, we looked at the Word of God, and a Baptist church, by definition, consists of saved people, but don't let that go to your head. Don't become snooty and arrogant and go, well, y'all are just lost sinners going to hell. We're not. Don't do that. Because I have seen people who claim to be Christians who act just like that. I think we're all old enough here to know that we can think of some people who've done it. Don't do that. Don't get like them. Humble, loving hearts, kindness, gratitude, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that are becoming to Christians. Well, that first reason that I mentioned, losing sight of God, includes a number of components. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, we read, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. We usually take that verse to mean, he who has no vision or no dream, no thought about the future, or, okay, let's apply it to a local church. He who has no vision for a church that's growing. J.D. just gave testimony about a vision he's got. Not a mystical, other world vision, but a picture of what he wants to see us do. He and I have talked about that. We share that picture. We want to see this church not just grow because a bunch of wonderful people have come from California. That's great. But we want to see it grow because lost people come to Christ. That's why we're here. But they lost sight of God. And where there is no vision, where there isn't a dream of a great nation, what it really means there is a vision of God. They lost the vision of God, who he is, what he had done, and what he planned to do for Israel. So a major message of both of the books put together, 1 and 2 Kings, or the Kings in your Hebrew Bible, is the failure of men. But there is always the faithfulness and victory of God, because he will never fail. Man will fail. God will never fail. So let's see how far we can get. I know we have a business session, which will only take a few minutes, but let's set just a mini little bit of context here. To borrow from Charles Dickens, Ahab was dead to begin with. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And chapter 22 of 1 Kings. This is the context. As Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, who was Ahab, and in the way of his mother, who was Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all these northern kings get compared back to him. You think I'm a broken record, I know. And compared back to him who made Israel to sin. Why? Because he served Baal and worshipped him, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. So here we have yet another in the long succession of evil northern kings. And the chapter then opens, having set that context at the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. Remember, there's really no division in the Hebrew Bible. It just starts right over here. You could label this chapter 23, but it's chapter 1. And it opens with some statements, some important statements. Moab is rebelling, the evil king is in the upper room of his palace, and the king's going to have an accident. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahaziah fell down through the lattice of his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease. Remember, Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. Yeah, I love that. Lattice in the upper chamber. It's an architectural observation. The typical northern Israel, Syrian, there's a lot of Syrian influence up there, construction was a lattice-like wooden structure that was built on the roof of the house where the wind could come through and cool you somewhat, but there was a certain measure of privacy involved in it. It wasn't strong. It wasn't meant to be strong. Such a fall could obviously result in severe internal injuries. He could have died without shedding a drop of blood. And apparently, it could result in death, and that will be the case here. But what the king does next is indicative of what we observed in the introduction. The people had lost their way. They'd lost their vision. They'd lost their sight. As God's people, they don't consult with him. So the king goes to the wrong place for help. He then sends his messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. That is not what they were to do. And this is a danger for me and you. We can run into this problem. We don't take things to the Lord in prayer for a number of reasons. Oh, this is just a small thing. This is too small to bother God with it. And I catch myself doing this. This little thing about my sister right here. Probably nothing. Michelle probably had it already. She's immune. She won't get it. So she won't pass it on to my sister. Okay, everything's good. Really? Do I know that for certain? Do I want to count on that? What seems to be a small thing tonight, by Wednesday could turn into, ooh, maybe that's not so small. I call that a false humility. This is too small to bother God with. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall fall to the ground, not fall to on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And you know, I joke and say, that's not too hard in my case. Fear not, therefore, are you not of more value than sparrows? Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who's in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. False humility. Every one of us is of value to God. Every little thing that bothers our heart and our spirit is important to God. We stress the love of God this morning. Not the anger and the vengefulness that he does sometimes demonstrate against unrighteousness. But we're not unrighteous. When God looks down from heaven on the members, the true members of West Haven Baptist Church, he doesn't see unrighteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. Second, possible. I'm just picking a couple. I created these, really. I can handle this one. No big deal. I can take care of this myself. What five-letter word starting with P do you hear there? Pride. Exactly. I can handle this. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly and divide the spoil with the proud. And then in Proverbs 6, one of my favorite passages, these six things doth the Lord hate. What's number one? Seven are an abomination. A proud look. First one. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that deviseth evil imagine, wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness. I wonder what he thinks of the political world right now. There it is. There he hates it. He hates a false witness. He that sows discord among the brethren, that would apply to us. God hates that. How about a third reason we don't take something to the Lord in prayer? This bad thing is happening to me, so I must deserve it. I've sinned deeply against God, and this is my punishment. Who's that sound like? Who? Job? Maybe, although Job didn't think he did anything wrong, but he did. That's an improper or a misplaced guilt. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is recorded. He passed by, saw a man who was blind from his birth, and the disciples asked him, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents." Well, then he anticipates their question. Then why is he born blind? But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Sometimes we are subject to things that so that God can show his glory through them. You're right. Those of you, Sandra in particular, who mentioned the concept from the missions conference, all three of these men had something to say about waiting and seeing what God was going to do. Paul's experiences with his wife are traumatic. Brain cancer. Wasn't that what it was? Yeah. Surgery on her brain. Go to God with what's on your heart. Everything that's on your heart. Go to the right place. 1 Timothy 2:4, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." 1 Thessalonians, of course, we know this. It's an easy one. Pray without ceasing. What about the next verse? "In everything give thanks." How you give thanks? By praying. "For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "concerning you." And of course, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." But remember, there are two conditions that stand out in the scripture where God isn't listening. God isn't listening to the prayers of those who do not belong to him. And God isn't listening to the prayers of those who do belong to him, who have unconfessed sin and they're out of fellowship with him. The first one, John 9:31. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears." He will hear your prayer to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But that's it. Once you have become saved, he's got open ears. Unless you have unconfessed sin. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity," big word for sin, "in my heart the Lord will not hear me." Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So make sure, first, that you belong to the Lord. Have a clean heart before him and go to the right place with your needs. It's not yourself. It's the God of the universe. Second thing tonight, motives for wrong decision making. Back to Ahaziah. Because Ahaziah makes a decision here to go to the wrong God, lowercase g. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, one, he's lost his vision of God. Why not, though, just go to Baal? He's a Baal worshiper. That's what the text has told us. Why go to Ekron? Ekron is in the opposite direction. Well, what was the first statement? "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." You see, he's not going to go in the direction of Moab. He's going to go the other way. Because all these things that we view in the Old Testament historical accounts as political interactions and human interactions and interactions between sinners and a mighty God, all those things are also occurring in a real life context of other events going on. And Moab had been paying tribute to Ahab. Now they're rebelling with the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah says, I'm not going to display any weakness at all in my physical being to the enemy. So he goes to Baal-zebub in Ekron. Ekron is in the opposite direction of Moab, who is beginning to rebel. You never show the enemy weakness in the leader. Unless you're in the United States and then you show all the foreign nations, your leaders are weak. Another story, sorry. Look at verse 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, there's our Elijah, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which you have gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. Notice there's no long chat there. Shakespeare said, brevity is the soul of wit. Say your piece, Elijah, and out he goes. He's gone. Deliver the message and leave. This is his character. We've noticed this now. Remember the little chat about the differences between Elijah and Elisha? Perfect example, non-people person is Elijah. Then what happens next? Look at verse 5 through 8. The messengers turned back unto him, unto who? Well, you got to be careful here. They turned back to the king. Elijah is gone. They turn back and head back to the king. And he says to them, the king says, why are you now turned? What are you doing back here already? Professor, paraphrase. And they said, well, a man came to meet us and he said, go, turn again to the king that sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, there's our formula, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Perfect quote. Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which you are gone up, but shall surely die. They got the message spot. They copied and pasted it. It was a good edit right there. It just put it right over there. They were perfect in their rendition of it. Verse 7, he said to them, the king says, what kind of guy is this? What manner of man did you meet? And who told you these words? And they said, well, he was a hairy guy and girded about with a girdle leather about his loins. And the king said, this is Elijah the Tishbite. Knew him right off. A couple of things. Elijah was wearing a leather garment where the hair was still on it. Many years ago, neighbor shot a deer, said, send me that hide. I want to tan that hide. So Glenn now has somewhere in his house, unless he sold it at a yard sale, a deer hide with the fur still on it, with the hair still on it. You can do that. That's what Elijah was wearing. And he was recognizable as God's man. All the words. That's Elijah the Tishbite. Can you just see Ahaziah starting to shake? Remember who Ahaziah is. He's Ahab's son. And this ought to strike terror in this man's heart because he ought to know that Elijah has God's ear. Elijah said, it isn't going to rain until I say so, and it stopped raining. And Elijah's the guy who said, well, I'll go pray and it will rain. You better hurry. Elijah is the guy who slew the prophets of Baal. When Elijah shows up, Ahaziah's got a problem. So what the king does here, he does with full knowledge that Elijah is a prophet of God who should not be trifled with. I'm looking at the clock. And you know what happens when I do that. Let me get just a little bit further and we'll stop for the night. What motivates a king to the wrong decisions? Sometimes people just get full of themselves. They think they're invincible. Nothing can touch them. A sense of invincibility comes along. It's bad enough when unsaved people do it. And we have to deal with it. But when professing Christians do it, not a good spot to be in. The New Testament gives us a wonderful example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll probably finish with this. Gives us a wonderful passage in the New Testament which uses the Old Testament nation of Israel to illustrate the people who held this attitude of themselves, this full of yourself kind of attitude. The attitude that says, I can handle this. I know what God says, but this is what I'm going to do because I can handle this. Folks who have the wrong motive for decision making. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So there's the Old Testament illustration. There's the context. Nation of Israel in the Exodus. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual food. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed. And the rock was Christ. Boy, Paul sure does fill in some of the spaces in the Old Testament, doesn't he? And with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Then he says, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither should we be idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. And we don't need to go back to the Old Testament to tell you that was not a pretty sight. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. There's the warning. Don't be like them. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Don't murmur either. Don't complain to or about God. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then here's this verse that ends this passage. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. That's Ahaziah. That's the exact attitude. That's the point. Don't be so self-absorbed, so full of yourself, that you do like this evil king Ahaziah did. There hath no testing, temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the testing or the trial also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This Old Testament leader, Ahaziah, his example of leadership is a lesson for me and you. Always go to the right place. Don't not pray. Always go to the right place. And make sure you meet the conditions. Second, always watch your motives when you make decisions. Always watch them. We have advice for widows and widowers too. When your spouse passes away, our general advice from accountants, from lawyers, from pastors, from counselors, don't do anything in a big hurry in the first year. And it's wise advice. Watch your motives for decision making. Don't make snap decisions. Pray, think, seek wise counsel. Ahaziah didn't do any of those things. Not a single one of them. He could handle it. He didn't need God. He went to a false god. A couple lessons. Next week, I guess we're not going to get to the whirlwind, but we will look at what happens next because Ahaziah's name means God grasped. And we're going to see some things about these three troops of 50 who come and try and take Elijah back. All right, so let's close in a word of prayer and then just stay in your seats and we'll